Well, it's time for us to begin this morning. Quite a few didn't make it back. I guess they've left or else still asleep, maybe worn out. There are a lot of possibilities. And I'm thankful for your presence this morning for this last meeting. I believe that the battle is one of concepts. When we're studying with people, we read the Bible with them, we study the doctrines out, but sometimes it doesn't seem to be enough, and I think the reason is they're unclear in the directions, and sometimes we are too. So the purpose of these 3 days has been to set our directions, the thing we're trying to accomplish, what it is exactly that we're trying to do. I've not been dealing with any kind of specific question or any of the doctrines that are likely to be involved. Those belong in other studies, but just the picture, trying to help us to focus in our minds on the picture of what it is we're trying to accomplish and how that differs from what others are trying to accomplish. And I hope that this has been of some value to you in this. I appreciate the brethren. I pray every day, along with many others, for the Lord to raise up workers for the harvest. The harvest is ready all over the world. There are hundreds of millions of people that I believe would accept the truth if they heard it and really saw it the way it is. We know what our commission is. We're told to make all men see it. We can't believe for them, but we can help them to see it. And that's what our job is. But of course, we can't explain what we don't see ourselves. So I pray for the Lord to raise up men in every country, in every culture, to teach these things that were decided back in eternity. I hope this has been of benefit to you. We're going to pray in a moment and then start in on this last lecture, which will have to do primarily with some of the main questions that come up or will come up when we start studying our plea with other people. Brother Bill Gibson, would you lead our prayer this morning, please?
Our loving Father, we're grateful to you for keeping us and bringing us together again here this morning. We're grateful for these opportunities that have been presented to us to learn and study and to appreciate more the things that are revealed to us. We pray to you that we'll be more committed to the extension of thy kingdom. We ask you to forgive us our sins, to accept our thanks for everything we continue to bring for us. We're grateful for the teachers and persons of the baggage and this presentation of lessons.
All right. Let me get, I think this will work out a little better. Kind of follow this outline here as a guide. The problem with which we've been dealing primarily has been the problem of identifying the true church. It's also been a problem of fellowship and the unity, trying to tie these things together. And I've already talked about how this is to be decided by the concept that lies underneath what we're trying to build, what others are trying to build. This has to do with what we're able to do for unity, for having fellowship with people, but particularly for what we can do toward identifying the place where we ought to be. There are all kinds of religions in the world. We know that Christ didn't build them all. And so we want to find out what he built, what he did, what he wants, and conform ourselves to that. This is the problem, the various areas of the problem that we've been looking at. Now, we started with the contrast. We started with the contrast between the ecumenical view, which is the main one today, and the restoration view, which is our view. And I want to review you just a little bit here. This is the ecumenical view of the church here. Problem is, where is the church? What is the church? And for most of the people, they have concluded that one church is as good as another. So they would define the body of Christ or the church of Christ as simply the totality of all of the churches. The church is all of the churches. And so they would put all of these as denominational groups in here, and they would say it doesn't matter what group you might belong to, as long as you're sincere and so on. So that's their view of the church. That's their picture of it. They conceive of the Church of Christ, the Church of the Bible, as simply being the amalgamation or the totality of all of the churches which men have built. Now, we know that that cannot be right. Here's our view over here. The circle here would be the ideal church, the church as Christ built it. Unfortunately, even in the first century, you didn't have the ideal church. You had some heresies within. There were those who didn't believe the resurrection. Now, that Paul mentions in a couple of his letters, there were the Judaizers that believed that you had to go beyond the gospel and accept the law and circumcision to be saved. There were those toward the end of the century that we studied yesterday, the Gnostics, who said flesh is evil, therefore Christ was not flesh. He was just an apparition. They ended up denying everything, even the cross. So you had a number of these little circles in here with which they had to deal. Then you had people leaving the circle, moving out, joining something that Christ didn't build. Then you had religions, apostasies developed that had never been in the circle at all. Now, our view is that our job is to try to realize the ideal. We're still trying to do what Christ said do. If that involves a heretical group within, we try to work it out and study the issues and come to an agreement so we can have fellowship, which I haven't yet defined. I'm going to do that later. Have fellowship with our brethren. If there's somebody who's been added to the Lord through baptism and then gone out and joined something, we try to break that allegiance to this new thing he's joined and get him back in the body of Christ, assembling with his brethren. You cannot serve God in fellowship with some man-made religion. It simply cannot be done. So we try to break that here and get them back. You run into someone who's religious, belongs to a group, very devout, but has never been baptized into Christ, that's the first step. Baptize him into Christ, because it's through baptism that we enter this circle, our union with Christ. We're raised with him to walk in new life, lived in here. So this is our picture. This is what we're trying to do. Step number one, step number two, step number three. Others are not trying to do that at all. They have a different approach entirely. So this is the difference between our two approaches. Basic problem is one of authority. Then go right to point C that I want to talk about for just a moment. Basic problem is one of authority. Our plea is to speak out of eternity. Now, those are my words. You won't read those anywhere. But what I have in mind is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where he said that God chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. That means that God's purposes and plans were formed before this material universe was ever built. And that means that the true Christianity, the true church, rests on decisions God made back in eternity. So if we are going to preach the truth, we're going to have to preach the things that were determined back there. It doesn't matter what sociologists say or theologians or preachers, traditionalists or whoever. It doesn't matter what they say. What counts is what God planned back there before he ever made this world. So the church has its roots in eternity. And so that's our plea. Everything we say, whether it's on baptism or faith or the authority in the church or particular doctrines, we want to know what God decided back there in eternity. That's the only thing that is of any import to us. Now, these scriptures here, I've already mentioned Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. We've looked at the others the first day. These scriptures indicate that it's only through the apostles that we can learn what those decisions were. They don't come to us directly through the Holy Spirit. They don't come to us through our meeting together and deciding what we think we ought to believe in the 20th century or whatever. And they don't come to us through the secular areas of learning, as valuable as they may be for their purposes. But these things that God has determined come to us only through the apostles and through the scriptures which they wrote, inspired men in the first century. Now, these two verses here would indicate that. There are plenty of others. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church on. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you shall bind on the earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on the earth shall be loose in heaven. That's a promise of inspiration. I'll give to you the authority to build the kingdom. And what you're going to say will be those things that stand bound or stand loosed in heaven. So the decisions that were made back in eternity were announced to the world through the apostles. And of course, in the scriptures which they wrote. That's why Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him say those things that were determined back there in the beginning by God. And Jude 3, you know, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. The faith was decided in eternity and delivered through the apostles to the brethren in the first century. Not going to belabor that anymore this morning, but that's our plea. To get people to speak those things decided in eternity. The church is the fullness of Christ. You can just chop those down. We won't talk about this. Incidentally, a number of people have asked for these outlines. You may have them. I didn't bring any with me. But we'll run these off, and I'll mail them to you. So give me your name. I've got my pockets full of scraps of paper here.
Is this being taped?
I think it is, yes. The young lady's setting it up. Tapes are available, too. We don't have anything to do with that. That comes through the Burford people here in Abilene. You can get the tapes from them. But these outlines I can send to you if you just give me your name and address. And it'll probably be around $2. I said $1 yesterday. No one's ever accused me of being very smart in mathematics. So I multiplied 20 times 5 and came up with $1. But it's going to be about two. And I'm assuming that they charge a nickel a page up there still. It'll be around that. The church is the fullness of the work of Christ. He's not saving people outside of the church. Now, this is Ephesians 1:23 there. Church is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Which means that the totality of his work of redemption is being done in the church. Now, there are other organizations which are just fine. Lions Club, all kinds of things which have a purpose. But he can't save men through those. The church is where Christ is working to save men. So the church is the kingdom that was at hand. It's the kingdom through which we enter, into which we enter by means of being saved, the new birth. And it is the fullness of his work. I'm not going to preach that one. Now, here's what we've done so far this week. The church can be identified, and number three, it can be reproduced. I think it's important that we know that. Some people, including a few of our brethren, don't believe that anymore. They have accepted the ecumenical view. One church is good as another. We're just one among many. This sort of thing. They're just wrong on that. Just as wrong as they can be. It's a battle of concepts. The church can be identified and it can be reproduced, and I go further by saying it must be. That's the only right thing we can do with our lives, is to build what Christ built. We've already studied those. This is a review. Now then, there'll be many questions come up when you study this with people. They'll have many things to ask, and they honestly won't be able to see it. It's so simple, so beautiful and so clear and so right that it will strike home, and yet it will seem too simple to them. It seems to leave out a lot of people whom they respect and admire. So you can expect a number of questions, and this is what we're going to spend most of our time this morning on. But before we do that, I want to give you some conclusions that we haven't studied, but I think these will be valuable to you. Some conclusions to draw from this type of study. I want you to have these. We'll not study these so much. Just tuck these away in your file somewhere. But I think these are basic. And I drew these up. Most of these come from a list I made back when a book called Voices of Concern came out. We had a number of brethren, about 10 of them, who left the church, who were in the process of leaving. They were giving their reasons why they were leaving us and going somewhere else. And I made a list of those reasons and worked up this list in response to it. I believe these to be the fallacies in their thinking. So this is where this came from. But now I adapted to this study too, because these same things are believed by denominational people. And so this works just as well in doing personal work or trying to study for those who are outside of the church. So I want to give you this list. Number one, these are my reactions. The only true fellowship is created by the Holy Spirit through teaching. The only true fellowship is created by the Holy Spirit through teaching, and that's from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Now, a lot of people believe in fellowship, and they define it different ways. And of course, a lot of men are grappling with the problem of disunity. They're trying to create fellowship now, but I believe it's basic We have to turn to what the Holy Spirit has revealed through the apostles in the inspired teachings, the Bible. That's the only basis there is for fellowship. I believe that's the basis. Now, number two, our goal is to fulfill the Great Commission by working with God in the gospel. It's His work, it's His power. When we set out to do it, His power works through our teaching and causes things to happen on the earth. But I want to pause here for a moment and define fellowship. I believe we've been wrong on this word. Well, not wrong, but maybe just negligent with it. We use the word fellowship to describe getting together to have a good time, and I don't think that's the Bible meaning of the word at all. I believe in the Bible the emphasis is on working together. Now, in this scripture, 1 Corinthians 3, this is where Paul called us co-workers with God. Co-workers, working together with God, of course, to build the kingdom of Christ on the earth. Now, I believe that's what fellowship is. Some of our people feel guilty if they go down the street with a Baptist preacher or somebody to have a cup of coffee and visit, try to establish a relationship. They feel guilty about that, as if they were having fellowship with him in some way. That isn't fellowship, as I understand it. That's a social contact. I think we need more social contacts. We're not going to convert people in the world unless we know them, unless they know and respect us. They're not going to listen to us. So we need to have a number of contacts. And I was a missionary in Asia. We had all kinds of Buddhist priests in our home. They would come up and drink tea with us. We'd sit around and talk. Came to anything, as far as I know. No Buddhist priest was baptized while I was there by me. Some were baptized by others. But I thought we had to have contact, and I still think that. But that isn't fellowship. I wasn't trying to help them build the Buddhist religion. And they were not trying to help me build Christianity. But we were exploring one another and getting acquainted there. I think we need to do a lot more of that, but that isn't fellowship. Fellowship means working together. Now, and I'm using the word today, I'm not talking about having social contacts with people, visiting with them, but I'm talking about working with them to build a religion. Now, we cannot have fellowship with the denominations in that sense. We can have social contact, but we can't work with them because we're not trying to build what they're trying to build, and they're not trying to build what we're trying to build. So I think we need to be clear on how to use this word. That's what I mean here. We cannot fellowship one who's building something else. That's what Paul said in Galatians. Let's connect number four with that. Everybody is building something. And what he's building will be built by his teaching. We just simply cannot get away from that, that everyone has a cause. Everyone's trying to accomplish something. It's done by his teaching, and so we cannot get away from the fact that we can't separate men from their teaching. If a man is teaching false doctrine, then he is a false teacher. And we cannot help him build what he's trying to build. Now, this is a basic thing. I know there are times when we study with men, so on. But this is a basic principle. We cannot separate a man from his teaching. He may not know as much as he ought to know, but his direction, what is he trying to build? That's the important thing. If he's trying to build the Lord's church, then we have all kinds of time to work together and study together, grow together. If he's trying to build something else, then from the first day, there has to be a clash or confrontation, because there has to be a basic agreement on what we're trying to do. The truth of a man's work is to be measured by Scripture. The truth of a man's work is to be measured by Scripture, not by numbers or by worldly evaluations of success, popularity, whatever. Number six, feelings are deceptive. You have to be very careful in this charismatic age in which we live that we don't let feelings come into it. I just don't feel he could be lost. I just don't feel God would do that. I just don't feel that this is that important. We get into trouble when we begin to talk that way. We have to keep coming back to this one thing. What did God say back there in eternity? What did he reveal through the apostles? We've got to anchor ourselves to that. Here's another basic principle. These are not related in any particular order. They're just things basic to our work. We have no right to assume that salvation is found in denominational fellowships. Jesus pointed that out in these verses. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not in thy name do what? Cast out devils, prophesy, do many mighty works. The Greek word there is miracles. And yet will I say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, which in Greek doesn't mean immorality, but means lawlessness, those who would not submit to the law of God. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity or lawlessness. I never knew you. This is a basic thing. God is the judge, but we have to judge what we're going to do with our time and our topic. Now, one more sheet of these, and then we'll look at the questions. Number eight, I believe, is also basic. Perfect knowledge is not required in order to take a stand for the truth that we know. There's some brethren now who are saying we don't know everything, therefore we're not in a position to stand for anything. And that's just not so. That's just not so. The people in Rome didn't know everything either, but they were expected to stand up for what they did know. And this verse here told them to do two things. This says mark and avoid, you know. The word mark is scopeo in Greek. Put the scope on them. You know, watch. See what they're doing. And then avoid is the Greek word ekline. And, you know, we use the word incline in English. If we're inclined towards something, lean toward it. To ekline means to lean away from it. Lean away from those who are going in another direction. Scope them or watch them. Lean away from them, which means that they were expected to stand for what truth they knew, even though they were well aware of the fact that they didn't know everything. I believe that's basic. Number nine is also basic. We must never give up the destruction of denominationalism. That means among us as well as among the organized denominational groups. Denominationalism means to fracture the whole or to divide it up into chunks, and we can be guilty of that as badly as others. So we have to be careful. Unity is a major theme in the Bible. Number 10, discipline, moral and doctrinal is needed. Some of our brethren are saying that doctrine doesn't matter all that much. It should never be made a matter of fellowship. I believe they're wrong in that. There was doctrinal discipline administered in the Bible as well as moral discipline. Number 11, fellowship does mean approval of a man's cause. And some brethren are saying that just because you have fellowship with a fellow doesn't mean you approve everything he's doing. Well, of course, that's so. But it does mean you approve of what he's trying to build. If you work with him, then you're helping him build what he's trying to build. If that's something that's wrong, then you're wrong in taking part in that. So we have to find out what it is he's trying to do. And I have one question I ask these brethren that I happen to be thinking about now. I always ask them, what are you trying to do? What are you trying to build? If you accomplish what you're trying to do, what will you have when you get through? Just another denomination? If so, then we can't participate together. I realize you may not know what I'm talking about there. That's fine. Number 12, we are held accountable for our interpretation of the Bible. I believe there's a lot of Calvinism crept in among us in the form of the view that we can't really understand the Bible. Our minds are darkened by sin. We were born sinful, sinful nature, they say. And we have ruined ourselves by committing more sin, and so we can't understand the Bible. We've got to have some kind of outside help. That's Calvinism, of course. But this verse teaches that God holds us accountable. Those here that Peter talked to, that wrested the scriptures of Paul, as well as the other scriptures, what did Peter say about them? He said they have done that to what? They have wrested these scriptures as they do the others to what? Their own destruction. What does that mean? That means that God expected them to understand the Bible, understand the scripture. When they twisted it or tortured it and made it say something God didn't intend for it to say, he held them accountable for it. They destroyed themselves by missing the point. So we can understand the Bible. We have to understand it. I know there's some areas that are difficult to tie into. Peter said Paul's epistles, where he'd read Romans, I guess. Maybe he didn't know what chapter 9 meant, you know, on Pharaoh and so on. But we are held accountable. The restoration plea, and I don't advise you to use this word in studying with people. Say this is the right way to approach the Bible. This is what we think is the right way to do it. Don't use this, because they say, well, this is just another movement like all of these others. They won't be able to see the difference. But among us, we can use it. Restoration plea is the only valid plea. It's the only right way to approach building Christianity today. Just going back and letting God build it through our preaching the way he built it through the preaching of the apostles in the first century. I believe that's just really basic. I don't think we can ever get started without understanding and accepting this particular principle. And then finally, all dissensions are caused by untruths, not by the Bible. We've got one well-known brother who said, we'll never have unity on the Bible, because the Bible is what's causing all the trouble. I've tried real hard to imagine something more stupid than that, and I'm not going to be able to do it.
What does he think we're going to get together on?
And frightened. Now, what's your next question? You're right. He doesn't have an answer. I asked him, I said, how are you going to do that? Well, he didn't know. He said, well, good men got together with goodwill, they'd come up with something.
Ecumenical. That's a bad word on there, all of it.
Oh,
untruth, not by what?
Untruth. Not by the Bible.
Okay, thank you.
Untruth, not by the Bible. I didn't mean to jerk that off too soon. Mainly to get these questions here.
Go ahead.
We need to
thank you.
Get to. Okay, let's go on to the third point here. We'll skip the second one. Yeah. You've done a lot of teaching along these lines. You know as much about this as I do. So let's talk about these as we go along. What are some of the questions that come to you when you're trying to get this point of view over to someone? What do they think of? What have you run into? All right.
You're saying to those people that they're lost.
All right. Our friends in this world are not dumb. They see the implications, and that's the biggest question that comes up. Now, they may not phrase it just that way. They phrase it another way, okay?
I was talking with a friend that I met from Oklahoma Baptist for a while back, and he's been writing all summer long, and he said, well, you know, I told my preacher about you, and he said, and I told you you're a real neat guy. He said, yeah, have you ever called you brother?
Yeah. Okay. That's one. Has he ever called you brother? Okay.
They always bring up their mother and daddy.
All right. You know, my mother was a good woman. Yeah, she died with a smile on her face. I saw a drunk one time, died with a smile on his face. He was totally happy in the gutter.
You all think you're the only one going to heaven.
That's right. You think you're the only ones going to heaven.
This is so. Where have you been all this time?
This is so. Oh, that's a hard one, man. I don't have an answer to that. That was thrown at me in Japan one time. Somebody said, if this is right, why have you been 2,000 years getting over here with it? That question hurts.
How did I know your interpretation is right?
Okay, this is just your interpretation. Yeah. Why is it any better than mine?
They asked about all those that have been living in the Middle Ages.
Right. What about them? What does Luther say? You know, this always comes up. Okay, there are a whole bunch more like that. Go through these and go to, I've got them here. And these are not worded quite the way you've thrown them out. I've kind of boiled it down a little bit. But these are basic ones. And I've got some you didn't mention yet. Let's go through these now. What about the sincere people in all the denominations? I use the word sect here, it's easier to spell. I can handle some of these four-letter words, the good four-letter words. We have a teacher up where I am who never uses one word when 25 will do. But I'm not that way. You know who that is, don't you?
Oh, I can get it.
Okay, they'll bring this up. Well, what about the sincere people in all these denominations? Well, we don't question their sincerity. Some lovely people out there in the world. You know, a lot of lovely people in the world don't belong to anything. But they're still lovely people. They're kind, generous. That was a problem for me. When we first went to the mission field right out of college, the other side of the world, were rather astounded to find out how good the people were. And it brought up the question, do they really need Christianity? They're already honest. They already pay their bills. Well, you've got to look at it from the spiritual side. What about their soul? But a lot of young people have trouble doing that. And we really had to think through that thing over there. They were so honest, we never locked a door in Japan. Never locked a door. Our house was open, left it overnight, sleeping on the floor. And we're not afraid. Our children there, our little fellow, he was baby when we went over, he liked to ride the train. And we lived 100 miles from the city. And quite often, the people would say, we're going down to the city. Would you let us take your little boy? So he was just 18 months, 2 years old or so. He wanted to go. We'd let them take him for the day down to the city and back. We did not fear at all. For him, delightful people. But were they saved? They were sincere, good people. But they were lost. Now, from the Bible, I wouldn't say answer the question that way, but from the Bible, there are examples of people like that. Of course, Cornelius, I reveal that too soon. I was going to ask you to think of some sincere people in the Bible who yet needed to hear words whereby they might be saved. And I tipped my hand, but Cornelius is one. If anybody on earth could ever have been saved without being baptized into Christ, it would have been Cornelius. What are some things about Cornelius that you know? He feared God, gave much alms to the people, prayed always, good reputation, even by those that should have hated him because he was their oppressor. But they had high regard for him. You could just go right down every good thing you can think about anybody you could say about Cornelius. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He had an experience in the Holy Spirit, if you want to phrase it that way. This is the way they would in the world. But it didn't save him. None of these things were substitutes for obedience to the gospel. They were good, but they were not substitutes for obedience to the gospel. What did you say, Norman?
I said his prayers were heard.
Yes, sir. Heard and marked. Acts 19 would show the same thing. It's another example. These are the people in Ephesus. Who believed in the Messiah but had heard only the baptism of John. Now, a lot of people today, you say, why should you be baptized? They say, well, Jesus was. That isn't good enough. Here's some people who were baptized because Jesus was. And that wasn't enough. They had to obey the gospel, and they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus when they heard the truth. Okay?
There's a difference in getting wet and getting into Christ.
Yes, certainly is. It has to do with what's in your mind. You're right. Second one here, excuse me.
Basic difference in the baptism of John is a matter of the cross.
Yes.
See, that's the baptism of John is the remission of sins, and the apostles were baptized by that. They were not rebaptized on the Pentecost. They're charter members
right.
of the church.
That's
and that's the basic distinction in 19, and the reason the baptism in the name of Jesus had to be administered.
That's right.
And John was invalid.
That's true. A lot of people today don't realize that. So they go back to Matthew 3 as their reason for being baptized, and it's simply not sufficient. Some of our brethren are saying that too. All right, they'll come up with something like one church is good as another, no church is ideal. How do you answer that? I'm not going to show you my answers here for a while. How would you respond to that? I want to know what you think. I know what I think. Wears me out. I want to know what you think. Yes, sir?
The Savior of the body.
All right, Christ is the Savior of the body. That's right. So did he start all these bodies? That gets you around to the authority question again. That's good. Who has another response to this? Yes?
All spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus.
All spiritual blessings are in Christ. And that's defined by Paul as the heavenly places in Christ, which is the church, which means that that is where we have to be. All right?
You can build a house with a perfect blueprint, but somebody makes a mistake and it gets messed up. Christ
right.
gave us a perfect church. Some of us get messed up someplace along the line.
Right. So we're looking for that blueprint. That ideal plan which he gave, which we are to follow. That's certainly true.
I think Ephesians 4, just
all right.
the unity of God, the Father,
all right.
the Son, and
the unity
Lord
fulfilled in the body.
Baptism.
Yes, sir. That's a basic passage. There are two books in the Bible that we really need to know well in this generation. Ephesians is one of them. The structure, the plan, the form, the intentions of God that come out of eternity, against which everything must be measured. That's one book. The other one is Hebrews, the priestly system of Christ, our approach to God. Those are the two. And I hate to say this, it seems I'm playing down the others. I'm not. But those are the two that are very crucial now in our working with Mormons and the cults and people that are lost and the general denominational question and so on. Those are the two we simply must know well.
Richard, if one church is as good as another, then there cannot be anything like heresy.
All right. How would you decide what's wrong? That's a good question to ask. If one is as good as another, do you really believe that?
No.
Then what about the Mormons? I always use the Mormons as a horrible example. Let me give you a little advice. My brother's an elder in the church back over in the South, and he told me one time, he said that they were having trouble with a fellow that wouldn't do any work. And he always just said, well, you know, I'm worthless. There's not anything I could do. You'd be better off without me, this sort of approach. And what anything he could do to serve. So he said one time the elders called him in to get on him about being lazy, and he said that this fellow started out with this self-pity thing. He said one of the other elders just stopped. He said, brother so-and-so, don't you say that again. Your least serving is a horrible example. Okay, well, we have to define the church. It's composed of the saved. And so this takes us back. This is my answer now. This takes us back to what we talked about the other day, or yesterday. Salvation, or rather, fellowship, begins with redemption. That's how John starts, 1 John. He talks about us being cleansed in the blood of Christ. He just said, I'm writing these things that you may have fellowship with us. And the first thing he talks about is them being cleansed, made clean in the blood of Christ. So the very first question is this person saved? That's where we have to come to. Now then, no church is ideal. Is one church as good as another then? Well, are the people in there saved or not? This is the beginning place. We can argue later about how they organize and so on, but are those people saved? That's the first question. We've got to become masters at explaining salvation to people. Then you have the lordship of Christ as another factor. Did Christ build these churches? Is he allowed to rule over them? Would they submit to his will? This kind of questioning you need to work out and have ready when somebody brings up one of these questions. It all comes back to the authority of Christ, and that gives you a chance to explain. Christ determined back in eternity what he would do, and he's made that known through the apostles and the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, the oral and the written word of the apostles has to be the focal point for our work. And the person has to be willing to accept that. Now, if a person does accept that, then it's just a matter of studying with him what Christ said. If he won't accept that, then you just got to stay right there. The point is to study Revelation or something with a fellow who's not going to accept the word of Christ. You're just wasting your time, really, unless you're playing for time while you're giving him time to think. The lordship of Christ is a part of your answer. Romans 16:17-18. Ideal knowledge is not necessary in order to stand for the truth. We discussed that this morning, but I want to comment further. Our age leads in academic freedom, which is great. But they want to take academic freedoms with the Word of God, too, which is not great. They want to throw God in there with all these other theories. The Word of God is no more important to them than some theory that came out of Germany somewhere. Now, we need to battle against that idea. What they've done is to intimidate us. Well, we know what we believe, but we don't have the right to force it on them. I went to see a friend of mine not too long back. He was teaching in a Bible chair. And I said, I've heard of some things going on here that I don't believe are right. He says, well, they're happening. All right. I said, where are they getting these things? He says, well, you know, I don't teach them. And I said, well, I don't think you did. You know, I went to school together. Didn't think you did, but I said, they're happening. And he said, well, I can keep them happy. He said, it's a free country. If they want to speak in tongues, they can. I said, what are you doing about it? He said, nothing. Nothing. So we had a bruising word battle right there. I thought he was wrong on that. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that we must take a stand on things we understand. I know there's a time when we have to stand back and study, maybe say nothing while we're studying. There comes a time and we can't do that anymore. The New Testament church is identifiable, though not ideal. We've not yet realized the ideal. We must admit our weaknesses. Somebody asked me last night how this class was going. I said, fine, we restored everything but repentance. If we can get that back into the church, we'll be doing a good job. But this is our goal. We admit we haven't reached it, but we believe it's the only right thing to do. It's really a question of where do you draw lines. The Pentecostals are not Mormons. The Mormons are not Catholics. The Catholics are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They all draw lines. The question is, why do they draw the lines where they do? Now, we have our reasons for drawing lines where we do. But our lines go back into eternity. That's why we believe that what we're trying to do is right.
Well, back in on that point that the church is not ideal, would you comment on the fact that in Smyrna and in Philadelphia, the Lord himself mentions nothing at all wrong, no problem, no fault, no difficulty?
What do you want me to say about that? I like it.
Well,
I'm glad it was that way.
Exactly. Are these then ideal churches? If the Lord himself doesn't find anything wrong with them, that looks pretty good to me.
Yeah, it sure does. He's probably talking about doctrine, organization, and so on. I'm sure they weren't perfect in their life. I think that'd be a good response. What they probably would say, I don't know, I'm just guessing. But what they probably would say was, well, it's just not recorded. He's in a hurry to get something else. But I don't know.
You know,
I think two comments. Take this one or not. Go ahead.
I think one of the things about this, what you were talking about there, is that a lot of times people get the idea that we think we are perfect because we are members of the Church of Christ.
Yes.
And I think that if more of us would go into the thing and stress the fact that the church is not made up of perfect people but forgiven sinners.
That's right.
And
we need to stress every chance we get, we're not a perfect people, but our plea is perfect.
Right.
It's the right thing. Appreciate that. Okay?
Now, I said that one time about Smyrna to a man. He was from this premillennialist background. He said that church represented a particular age. He spent 20 minutes explaining to me that seven churches represented seven ages. That's they weren't real churches at all.
Yes.
That's great. When are we going to have an age of perfection?
Why? Well, we have one of them, he said, took place and the other
right.
one's come.
Of course, I'd lead you out into another field of study completely there.
Outer darkness.
All right, here's another one. No one is perfect, so we can't judge anyone. What's the fallacy in that? What's the fallacy in this one?
God's word is.
All right. God's word is the judge. Not us. What did you say, Norman?
I said imperfect people are required to judge.
All right.
Scripture demands it.
Is there anyone who doesn't judge?
That's why they have lines to draw.
That's right. But you see, if you say everybody's saved, you've made a judgment.
You say no one's perfect.
Yeah.
If you say no one is perfect, you've made a judgment. You can't make a move without incriminating yourself. So we all do this. It's just a question of whether or not our judgments are the same as those of God. And that's what we're striving to do, to make the same judgments the Lord would make. We can only do that if we know his word. Okay, you've covered that virtually. I think the next one, which I'll show you in a second, we've already covered enough of. Let's go on. I want to get down to the last one here in a few moments. I want to give you some more first. You can just refer to this one. When the clash of churches comes up, the one church is as good as another, verse restoration plea and so on, you can just come back to the authority of Christ and the question, what did Jesus build? We know that was right. When I'm doing personal work, I try to start out normally with a study of what it is we're trying to do. I found out in knocking doors that is a good way to get started, because they're not threatened by that. I ask them, you know, have you heard? We're having a meeting this week. I'd love for you to come. I'm speaking. It really helps when you're the speaker, because that's a personal invitation that that they appreciate. I'd like for you to come. And then, you know, they may faint or whatever. But I say, do you know anything about the Churches of Christ? Well, sometimes they say, yeah, you're the people that don't do instrument music or whatever, and I respond to whatever they say. But in a general answer, I just say, well, you'll find that what we're trying to do is to get all of us, ourselves included, to go back to the Bible and just build what's in the New Testament. We believe that's right. And quite often, that's the only thing I get to say, but that's what I try to say first at the door. Now, if I can get in to study, then I have a lesson in my series on that. What is the church? And it's composed of 3 points. Number one, we believe that Jesus built exactly what he wanted to build. That's our confidence in him. Number two, we believe he warned us not to change it. A few scriptures on apostasy. Number three, the right thing to do today is to reproduce what he built, which we believe can be done through the Bible. Never had anybody get upset by that. Even those that don't accept it say, well, that's a beautiful thing. I wish that could be done. Or something. At least they respect us when they understand that. Now, that's what lies behind this here. This is really the one church is as good as another thing versus our belief that there's only one true church. Now, if you word it just like that, you're going to make a lot of people mad. But if you can get down to these concepts underneath that we've been talking about all week here, then they may understand what it is that we're trying to do. Okay, let's go on. Now, this is the last list here. Do we interpret by feelings or by grammar? Interpret the Bible by how we feel about it or by the grammar? As we do any other book. This has been really a basic thing, and maybe we should have spent some time on it this week. I haven't, and we won't today either. But what do you do with the Bible? Did God give us the Bible to confuse us and tear us apart or to bring us together and lead us toward heaven? That's a basic question. Where does the Bible fit into all of this? They really believe the Bible hurts us, confuses us, draws us away, causes the trouble. Even some of our own brethren are falling into that. But it's clear from this scripture and others that God gave us the Bible to use. We interpret it the same way we interpret anything else. The regular rules of language. He gave it to us in language, human language. And by the rules of language, we can understand it. Same way we understand the newspaper or the Reader's Digest or anything else. The Holy Spirit wrote it, but he wrote it to approach our minds with it, and we're capable of understanding what the Spirit has said. Well, that's a basic question. Now, this is where, you know, your interpretation is no better than mine. It comes in, pointing out the place of the Bible. Number F, they argue to no patterns. We believe that there are patterns in Christianity. Just copy those, that verse down. There are many others, of course. This is going to come up when you study with somebody. And he says, well, I know the Bible says that, but I think this way is just as good. Well, we believe that what God revealed in the Bible is what he intends for us to do. It's not just one among many options, but it's what he intends for us to do when he's shown us clearly what he expects. They taught the same things in every church. His teachings were passed on. All right, number G. What about those good, honest people who work so hard? I think Matthew 7 again would be the place we'd need to come back to. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. That's basic, doing the will of God. Our prayers should be the same as in Matthew 6. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Then what? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's got to become the motivation of our lives. Okay?
Whenever I use that one, I'm saying, Lord, Lord, that one always got turned around on me because they said, you're saying, you know, we've got the true doctrine, we've got the real church and all that, but you're not visiting widows and orphans and stuff like that.
That's a good question. It's another question. It's not the one we're dealing with here, but it is a good one. We have to practice our Christianity. Talked about that one yesterday a bit. Okay, then what about the pious unimmersed? The good fellow who loves the Lord, really wants to go to heaven, but he's not going to be baptized regardless of what you say or do. What do you do with it? Well, could shoot him, I guess. A lot of things you could do.
Does that get that fellow all the way to the creek to be baptized and tree falling on him?
Yes, they'd come in there too. What will the Lord do?
Yes. I tend to ask an individual if a person can really be totally good who refuses to do what Christ has asked since he did die for us.
And I believe a good scripture to say that for us would be 1 John 2, 3 through 6, we studied yesterday. He that saith, I know him, but keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. That's a good place to start a conversation. Yes, sir.
Along the lines of that one right there, I've heard some brethren say, concern somebody that the tree falls while they're in the middle of the desert or something like that. I'll leave that up to the Lord. Do you think that's compromising to say God might save somebody that didn't have an opportunity?
No, I think that's admitting we don't know what God will do in a case like that. Here is a man who is determined to obey the gospel. Understood on the way to do it, and this happened. What would God do? We just don't know. I think it's confessing our ignorance rather than making a decision. We can't say he was saved. That would be making a judgment. We can't say he was lost because we really don't know what God will do in that exception. This is the way I feel about it. We just have to leave it.
The truth is, the tree hasn't fallen on them.
Yeah, that's right.
They're the person involved.
Yeah, that's right. One way out there. Yeah, and this is true of the case of the mother, too. No tree fell on the mother. My mother died unbaptized.
There's another angle, too. The guy that steps out of the baptistry has a heart attack and dies. You know, is he?
All right.
Saved or is he not?
All right.
I was talking about this. I always said that if you really wanted to obey, you could, but driving over the mountains with a carload of people that wanted to be baptized in Montana and howling blizzard, I saw the car in front of me was over going to be baptized, going to the ditch. About that time, I didn't know.
You wonder.
But then when the truck came along, pulled us out, and we made it anyway. Well,
Lord be with you. Now, that might be an answer to give, that the Lord is with us in these cases. He knows the heart. And whatever has to be done, he will do. Now, that is a rather vague judgment. You still have to leave everything up to God. But it's a point of view.
Brother Baggett, is Acts 8 the answer to that question? The eunuch was sincere.
Yes.
He got his opportunity.
When we make that statement, we make two judgments right off the top we don't have the right to make. We assume he really believes, and we assume that he really believes.
Yeah, that's right. That's why I say we just have to leave it up.
God's the only one that can make those.
That's right. He's the only one who even knows what's going on. Okay, let's look at this last one here now. We have about 4 minutes, 5 minutes. And this is the big one, of course. How do you respond to this? You believe only the Church of Christ will be saved. I don't know how you respond to it, and I'm going to tell you what I do. How do you react to it?
You'll let me define the church.
All right.
Yeah, I think that's the problem. They're usually thinking in denominational terms when they say that. So right. Define the church is the body of Christ. We have contact with blood Christ and want to get into the church.
All right. Good. Here's
some more. Go by the
plan. All right. Go by what God has said. Okay?
I think Nibbing Knight's line is pretty good. And he says, I don't believe anybody is going to be saved unless they're willing to do the will of God, do you. And they'll always say no and say, well, good. Let's go on something.
Yeah, that's good.
It works pretty good.
Gets them off of it, but it'll come back because this is in their minds. And the problem is they don't know what the church is. All right.
Or yep. The Catholic critic was saying that he didn't believe that. Very few in the Church of Christ would be saved.
Yeah, that's another problem too. It is a problem.
Well, I think his question is good though, or his approach, because the first problem that we've had down through the years is this self-righteous image that we've been guilty of.
And we've been baptized, so we've done that. Of course, it's 20 years ago, done nothing since.
Right. So when you can break down the fact that we too don't have a problem, then that makes them feel more comfortable.
Absolutely. Here's the way I respond. Excuse me.
There's a good way of working with people along those lines is to use the shadow of the Israelites in bondage, which 1 Corinthians 10 allows us to do, and the whole procedure of getting out of Egypt and leaving their taskmasters in the water, and then getting they were saved when they got on the other side of the river, but they weren't in heaven yet. They still had to sojourn in the wilderness until they crossed the Jordan of death and got into Canaan's land.
That's real good. Once you get them into study.
Yeah.
Now, let me show you. We just have a couple minutes left here. I approach this, and the reason I do it this way, this is a very loaded question. This has hundreds of years of tradition behind it, and a person who's ready to blow his top at the very thought. So you've got to handle them gently here, being aware of those feelings. And once you get beyond that point, this is very good, what you just said. But here's what I say when this comes up. I say, well, you'd be surprised to know that I believe exactly what you believe on this. Now, that will stun them, because that isn't what they've always been told about us. I believe exactly what you believe on this. And then before they can say anything, you know, I say, look what you believe on this. Don't you believe you got to be a Christian to be saved? Don't you believe you got to be in Christ to be saved? Don't you believe there is a church in the New Testament that's composed of all the saved? They believe all of that. So you get them to going that way, and then you say, now let's define what the Bible means by these things that we agree on. And this is where you get back to Norman's point, defining the Church of Christ. Oh, sorry. Doesn't matter what you believe, I'm sincere. I thought you could see it. You've got to define the church. Now, here's where you have to do a lot of study. To the American people, the word church and the word denomination are equivalent. They use them interchangeably. They don't know the difference. So when they're thinking one denomination is as good as another, they use the word church, but then they throw the Church of Christ into that too, because they don't know the difference. And that's when they get lost. They can no longer understand what we're trying to say. So you get their attention by saying, I believe exactly what you believe, and click off real quickly two or three things they believe that we believe. And then get around to definitions. In the definitions, you can see the difference. They don't believe that the Church of Christ is an undenominational body that includes all the saved, because they think we're different from the Bible Church of Christ. And when they see that we're trying to be that, and in our point of view, undenominational point of view, we are that, then they have to accept what we're trying to say. Now, it takes a while to do that, because you've got those emotions, you've got the discharge, they're going to have to think about it, they're going to have to mull it over, we can't push too fast, but this question is certain to come up. And then, when they do begin to calm down a little bit, point to them that we do believe in the ideal, and we're trying to realize it, and do they have a better way of trying to do what Christ did? And this is where you can compare and contrast the ecumenical approach to Christianity with the restoration approach, and the rightness of what we're trying to do will become evident. The longer you can keep them talking and thinking, the better it is.
It seems like what you're trying to say in a nice way is that only the Church of Christ can be saved.
Exactly. But you have to know what the Church of Christ is. Is there anybody saved who's not in the Church of Christ?
I don't get my point across, I guess, entirely. Don't you think that a large bulk of our fellowship believes that only the Church of Christ, you know, buildings that have the name Church of Christ on them, would be saved?
Okay, this is what we talked about earlier this week. I'm sure a lot of people do believe that. But if you force them to, they will admit that anybody who's saved has to be in the Church of Christ by definition. Now, they will also admit that we're not a denomination, we have no roles, we don't know where they all are. Now, you're talking about people who say, well, I know how many churches we have in Texas. We don't know how many churches we have in Texas. We don't know how many there are in the world. We don't know where they are. Only the Lord knows that. But by definition, anyone who's saved has been added to the church. So that's what church is. Now, to confine the Lord's church to the few brethren we know, relative few, several million, whatever, would be a mistake. And that's a mistake people are making, that I think you're pointing out. But by definition, there is nobody on earth who is in Christ, who's saved, who's not a brother, who's not a member of the church. And we'll never know who they all are. We simply have no way to find out. I don't think we know who they all are in Texas, even.
My idea about this is that here at ACU, we sit around and we say this exact thing all the time, you know, all semester we say this, but still we don't accept anybody that doesn't wear the name Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I think that, you know, we've got a big problem in that.
Yeah. You'll have to study out what they believe. You'll have to study their baptism. You'll have to study their commitment to these things in the Bible to make sure but they're there. And occasionally we find some, like in Poland, places like that. People who found the Lord, baptized themselves, several hundred in China. Now they do this without us, but they're brethren. That's what makes us brethren.
Yes. I've been surprised at the number of denominational books, though, that use the term Church of Christ.
Yes.
As they work along to define themselves, Baptists especially.
Yes. They, of course, believe that they can trace themselves back beyond the day of Pentecost to the days of John, and that's why they believe they're the
Pope
church.
That the other day.
Yes, Pope is said. So it's a matter of definition. But now we have to go back into eternity through what the apostles said in the Bible to learn the Lord's definitions of these things. This is the point I've been trying to nail home. We've gone over time a little bit. If anyone else would like these outlines, to give me your name and address, I'll see that they're mailed to you. Appreciate your coming. Appreciate your good hard work for the Lord. Hope we meet again.